Well, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, it is my honor and privilege to be breaking God's word for us this morning to enjoy and feast upon. So please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 119. Probably could have guessed that from the music this morning, from the singing, but Psalm 119. Today we will be looking at verses 1 through 8. So please follow along with me as I read. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Please pray with me. Our precious God and Father, we pray that you would open our minds to the scripture this morning, that we may behold wonderful things from your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us today in this section of Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's more precious than all riches. So help us to see you in it today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you remember, a couple months ago, last time I preached, we went through an introduction to this psalm, and I thought it'd be beneficial for us this morning, before we run headlong into the first section, to do a little review so that we can be reminded of a few things that we learned at that time about this beautiful psalm. Now, as I stated, Psalm 119 is a psalm that is all about God's word. It's about the beauty of God's word, the value of God's word to the believer, and a dedication to the task of knowing God's word, and a commitment to a sincere effort to follow God's word. Psalm 119 is a psalm of wisdom, a psalm of worship, a psalm of praise, a psalm of lament, and a psalm of thanksgiving, all rolled up into one. Psalm 119 is a psalm with a unique and rigid structure, yet it's one that's imaginative and creative within that structure. It's one with a repetitive message of love and dedication to God's word, yet it does so with great variety and nuance. It is truly a literary masterpiece, and perhaps for the believing Christian, one of the most valuable pieces of scripture in all the Bible. It is a piece of poetic genius recorded for us in God's word that is all about God's word and how much we as children of God should love his word and how much we can delight in it. It's about what the word does for us, but perhaps more importantly, what it does to us. It revives us. It sustains us. It brings us joy. You know, God's word is pure truth, revealed with incredible beauty, because it shows us the pure truth and incredible beauty of the one and only true God who inspired it. So as we meditate on it and take it in, we are truly meditating on God himself and drawing closer to him, because that's the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us in his word. Now, Psalm 119 is a monumental piece of scripture, or of literature even. It is a psalm that's known for its sheer size, being 176 verses long. It is by far the longest psalm. It is the longest chapter in all the Bible, and even longer than some of the books of the Bible all by itself. As I said, it's a psalm that has a unique structure, which it follows to the very end. And that structure is that it is an acrostic poem. It's made up of 22 stanzas, each having 8 verses. And being an acrostic means that the first word of each verse and each stanza starts with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if it was written in English, the first 8 verses would start with the letter A, right? The first word. The second 8 verses, verses 17 or 9 through 16, would start with a B. And the next one would start with a C, then et cetera. Until you go through the whole alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. So 22 stanzas of 8 verses. The first letter being Aleph, which you should see as a heading to that first section in your Bible. The second one being Beth, and the third Gimel, and so on as it goes through. Another thing we talked about in the introduction was that I think is worth mentioning here is the psalmist's use of different terms as synonyms for God's word. There are very few verses in all of Psalm 119 that do not contain a reference to God's word in some way. Almost every one of them. And for the most part, they involve 8 particular words that are used as synonyms. They're translated as His law, His word, His testimonies, commands or commandments, rules or judgments, depending on the version of the Bible you have, His statutes, precepts, and an 8th one that's also translated as law or sometimes promise. Now, 6 of those are here in the first 8 verses. And if you couple that with the term that's translated as God's way, then every one of these 8 verses has one of these words. And this is one of the ways that the psalmist creates variety in this psalm as he goes along. And as synonyms, these words do have an overlap of meaning, but they also have nuances to them that lend themselves to creative ways to express different ideas, as they are used in various combinations throughout the psalm. We defined these nuances of meaning last time, so I won't take the time to go through that again. But we will define some of them as we go through verses 1 through 8. And interestingly, all of these different expressions of God's word can be found in the book of Deuteronomy, where, of course, Moses reiterates the whole of God's law to the people before they enter the promised land. Now, if you think about it, it's really quite shocking that anyone could write a poem of this size while strictly adhering to this structure and have it make any sense at all by the time you're done. Can you imagine that? Every letter of the alphabet. I mean, if we tried to do it, we'd be looking for 8 words that start with Q, 8 words that start with a U or a Z, and then try to still have a coherent message 176 verses later. In fact, many people, including many scholars, believe that this psalm is just a repetitive batch of ramblings about God's word that has no real design or message. That the writer has managed to come up with words that would keep the pattern, but they don't really go anywhere. It just kind of repeats the same thought over and over. But that couldn't be further from the truth. This psalm not only has a coherent message all the way through, but it communicates that message with such profound truth and variety of thought that it truly shows the genius of the designer behind it. In fact, each stanza is so profound that each one can be its own text for a sermon. And we'll see that here in the first stanza. We'll see that there is a structure and a definite flow of thought. There is a progression as it goes along. In fact, there are 2 progressions in this first section. One that's pretty obvious and another one that's a little bit more subtle. We'll also see in this first stanza of the psalm that it serves as the foundation upon which the whole rest of the psalm stands. Now, we'll see that better in the future as we work our way through the psalm section by section, but In the same way that Psalm 1 serves as the foundation for all of the Psalter, and in that same way, this first section serves as the foundation for the rest of this psalm. The truths that we learn here in this first section will be the basis for what we learn in all the other sections. They will all refer back to or expound upon the truths that are written here. So, since these first eight verses are the foundation that the rest of the psalm sits on, let's look at what this first section is about. What is its theme? What is this really trying to tell us? Well, we know it's about God's Word, mostly because almost every verse mentions God's Word in one form or another. And we also see other words that are repeated that are similar to each other. Now, first of all, there are two words that are translated as either walk or way. And together, they're mentioned five times. In verse 1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And again in verse 3, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. And verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Now, these are common metaphors in the Old Testament for the pathways of life, the directions that we take when we're faced with a choice or a decision to make. It's the style of life that we choose to live, not whether we're rich or poor, but whether we are righteous in our choices or unrighteous, whether we choose to be holy or sinful, whether we choose to love ourselves or love our neighbor as ourselves. These refer to our lifestyle, how we walk through this life, okay? The second group of similar words that are repeated in this section are words or terms that emphasize obedience. Verse 2, keep his testimonies. Verse 3, walk in his ways. Verse 5, keeping your statutes. 6, eyes fixed on your commandments. 7, learn your rules. 8, keep your statutes. And of course, these terms are all coupled closely with the mention of God's Word. So now when we put these two ideas together, walking along this pathway through life, and this emphasis on keeping and learning and focusing on God's law, it's not hard to see that this first section of 119 is primarily about having a lifestyle of obedience, and coupled with the Beatitudes in verses 1 and 2, the theme then of this first section is having a life of pure joy and happiness through having a consistent lifestyle of obedience to God's Word. It is describing the pure joy of an obedient life. That's what this first stanza is all about. Having an obedient life and the joy and happiness that comes from that. And we'll see that in the rest of the psalm also. That there is a joy that comes when your life is committed to obeying God's holy word. So as the psalmist presents this theme of happiness, obedient lifestyle, he does so in three ways, or three perspectives, if you will. And what he does is he increases the intensity of thought as he goes by shifting from the general to the specific. Or perhaps we could say from the impersonal to the very personal. And we see that in the pronouns that he uses as he goes through. From the third person general use of those and they in verses 1 through 3 to the more personal second person using the pronoun you in verse 4, and lastly to the very personal as he switches to I and my in verses 5 through 8. So we can see how the stanza progresses. There's this general principle at the beginning that is true of all Christians, of the happiness that comes from a life of obedience to God's word. And then there's a statement to God proclaiming that we are commanded to keep his word. And finally, there's the psalmist crying out to God that he too may have a life of obedience, that he too may not only experience but maintain this obedient lifestyle and therefore the true happiness and joy that comes with it. So, let's look at this first part with these general statements of the joy and of an obedient lifestyle. Look at verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Now, there's a word here that we don't use much outside of church. Blessed. And it doesn't really seem to belong in our everyday conversations, does it? In fact, the only time I could remember using it, which is interesting because when the first draft of this sermon I wrote, I said I couldn't remember ever using it, and then I did. I sent Laura a text yesterday, and I said, have a blessed day. But what does that even mean? I mean, what does this word blessed mean? It doesn't mean blessed. It's different. It's blessed. Well, it's a translation of an interesting Hebrew word which appears 44 times in Scripture, and every time it's plural. And of course, it starts with the letter Aleph, so it works in our acrostic. But it's kind of weird in that it's not a noun. It's an adjective. A blessed day. So, how is it plural? And why is it plural? Well, the Hebrew the writers would do this sometimes. They would make a word plural that normally isn't in order to emphasize the intensity or the immeasurability of something. Now, in the English, we use lots of adjectives. We would say, have a totally awesome, wonderful day. But in the Hebrew, they don't have very many adjectives. And so they would do things like this. They would make an adjective plural in order to show the intensity of it or the magnitude of it. It would be like saying, blessedness comes to those whose way is blameless. It has a meaning of a deeply rooted joy. That's a joy that it's not just on the surface, but it's rooted deep, like a tree planted near streams of water, right? From Psalm 1. It's deeply rooted so that it does not fade according to the circumstances of life. It weathers storms. It doesn't diminish, and it doesn't wash off when the waves come crashing in. It's a joy or a happiness that is immeasurable, as Peter puts it, inexpressible and full of glory. And this is not the happiness that we would define in our culture today. I mean, we tend to think of being happy as feeling pleasure or having fun or being entertained, mostly because that's what modern advertising has told us since we were born about how to be happy. And really, most of the time, we think that it's sin that makes us happy. But in reality, it's sin that makes us miserable. It's obedience that makes us really happy. I mean, sin always lies like that, by the way. Sin always says, I'll make you happy. Follow me. Flirt with me. Hang out with me, and I'll make you happy. But of course, sin always lies. It doesn't make you happy. It makes you miserable. Real happiness, according to the Bible, comes in a lifestyle of consistent obedience to God and in seeking Him with the whole heart. We see that all over in the Psalms. Of course, in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the shadow of the wicked, right? Psalm 2, verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Psalm 40, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And as Mike read for us this morning in 84, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. And there are many, many more. And this is the same word translated into Greek that Jesus used, of course, on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So blessed does not just mean blessed. Blessed is a deep-rooted, deep-seated, abiding joy that comes to and belongs to those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who keep his testimonies, and who seek him with all their heart. So let's talk a little bit about blameless. Blameless here is not sinless perfection. We know that that is not achievable in this life. And that no one is without sin, right? If anyone says they are, they're a liar, according to 1 John 1:8. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that anyone will be sinlessly perfect in this life. Not until we die and see Jesus face to face. So blameless does not mean sinless, or no one would be blessed. So what this word is referring to is a consistent life of obedience. Not perfection, but consistency. It describes the person to whom the accusation won't stick. Because they've shown a consistent character, they live with integrity. That is, the person they claim to be on the inside can be seen on the outside. Their actions bear out what they believe. So this is the one who claims to be a Christian and actually resembles one in everyday life. Now, Job is described as being a blameless and upright man. In Proverbs 11:20, we read, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways are his delight. And it said of Abraham, not that he was blameless, but that God was going to teach him to be blameless and to walk in his precepts so that he could teach his children. So blessed are those whose way, whose manner of walking through this life is blameless in that it shows real, authentic integrity of character. Okay? It means that there's a deep-rooted, long-lasting inner happiness that comes from having a way of life consistent with God's character. Those who walk in the law of the Lord, they walk. They work their way through this life step after step, just putting one foot in front of the other in the law of the Lord. Now, this word translated as law is one we're familiar with. It's the Hebrew word Torah. Same word given to the first five books of the Bible where Moses writes down the law, right? It means direction or instruction. Again, blameless does not mean perfection. These are not a cold set of written laws to follow. They are God's instruction for us, for how we are to live and how we are to walk through this life, how we were created to walk through this life. They are guidance from above that we are to learn and follow. So here, blessed are those who actually walk the blameless way, who are teachable, changing their ways to match God's ways. Living their lives, choosing to obey God rather than man. Or could we say, dying to themselves and living for God. Verse 2. Blessed are those who keep or observe his testimonies. Now, his testimonies, another one of those words for God's word, his testimonies are the things that God has revealed about himself to us in his written word. So to keep his testimonies just mean to obey him. It also means to guard them. When we keep something, we guard it, we protect it, and we maintain it. It means to take those things that you've learned about God and his character and guard them and hold them dear. And at no time do we put them down and walk away. It's like coming to a point where you no longer see God's law as just a set of rules to follow, but you begin to see it for what it truly is. It's God's revelation of himself to us. It's God's character revealed to us. And so to follow these laws, this teaching, is to actually begin to act like him, to take on his very character. And blessed are those who gain that and keep it, who become imitators of God. As he tells us, be holy, for I am holy. Now, there are people who seem to naturally come by these things in verse 1. They're quick to do the right thing. They seem to find obedience very easy. And that's because they love to please. And they do have integrity in their lives, but they never get to the point of verse 2. They may see the Bible as a great guide for living a good and moral life, but they never see the God who wrote it. They may know the Word and live by the Word, but they never come to know the God of the Word. They seek the happiness that comes from the approval of others, but they fail to seek the ultimate happiness that comes from communion with God himself. So the blessedness, the true inner joy that comes from obedience to him only comes to those who seek him with their whole heart. The best example of this in Scripture that I could think of would be the Pharisees. They had the externals of obedience to God's law down to a T, right? Or so they thought. They had the formal, legal obedience dialed. They saw God's law as written rules to gain his approval and the approval of other people, and thereby gain happiness. But they were condemned as being self-righteous because they were obeying in order to make themselves look good rather than seeking God with all their heart. And this is where we have the two types of sinners. Those who say, thank God I'm not like other people. I tithe on everything that I make. I follow the law. And the other type who just says, forgive me, Lord, for I am a sinner. Be merciful to me. The Bible condemns that kind of formal legal compliance to God's word as self-righteousness, because if it is not coming from a heart that is seeking God, then it's formal, legal, external, and anybody, in a sense, can do it. So here in these first two verses, we have a subtle but profound progression. First, the psalmist becomes aware of this blameless way, that there is a way of walking through this life that brings tremendous joy and happiness. And then in the second line, he begins to walk in this way, steadily living a life of obedience to God's instructions. And then in verse 2, he comes to see that God's word is not just a set of directions, but they are testimonies by which God is revealing his own character to the man. And the psalmist finds it so beautiful that he no longer is satisfied with just knowing the word of God, but he seeks to know God himself. He has come to want to obey God because he's God. and to please Him with everything He does. He seeks Him with His whole heart. He wants to know Him. He wants to be with Him, and He wants to be like Him. As verse 3 puts it, they also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. What He's saying is that the Christian seeks God with their whole heart, and they walk in compliance with His law. They begin to walk in the same way that God walks. They walk in His ways. They begin to act like Him and to think like Him, and they become more and more like Him. No longer do they act in their own way, doing what is right in their own eyes. It says they do no wrong. Again, not that they never sin, but that they choose to do right. They choose God's will over their own will. And the joy that comes from having a life like this is indescribable, immeasurable, and immovable. It does not come and go with the circumstances of life. It is as deep-rooted and steadfast as God Himself. The happiness that comes from walking in God's ways is derived from the One who defines what those ways are. And they are not our ways. They are His ways. And now that train of thought flows naturally into the second section. As the psalmist's attention switches from the general statements about those who walk in God's ways to God Himself. His attention moves from the law to the giver of the law, which wells up in Him and hopefully in us a sharp sense of personal responsibility. Look at verse 4. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Now, precepts, they're a little bit different. They are orders or charges that come from a person's master. They're declarations of what God expects of man. And here the psalmist is emphasizing that this way of life that brings such boundless joy has been ordained by God Himself. And because it comes with that authority, we should be diligent about keeping it. Leviticus 18, verse 4. God says, "You shall follow My rules and keep My statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep My statutes and My rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." We see that throughout Deuteronomy also. Live and do. Live and do. God's word is the infallible standard for us concerning obedience. So it naturally follows that our only response could be one of submissiveness. So we see here that God has commanded these things with an expected response from us. They are to be kept diligently. That is, we are to have a steady, earnest, an energetic effort in keeping them. We are expected to steadily work at it and make obedience a priority in our lives. Not just obey when the circumstances seem to call for it, but obey in every circumstance out of reverence to God, because He has ordained that we do so regardless of the situation, regardless of whether or not it makes sense in our minds and in our flesh to obey in this circumstance. God has commanded it, so it always makes sense to obey. And it should be obvious to us by the text that our obedience is not just for His glory, but for our good. Because what comes to us in the midst of our obedience, but deep-rooted, immeasurable joy as we walk through every circumstance with Him. God has ordained that too. Not only has He commanded that we should obey all that He has written, but we should be imitators of Him in every situation of life, but He's also ordained true joy for us when we do so. And now the psalmist makes another shift in focus. having considered the general principles of an obedient life of every Christian, and feeling the burden of obeying God personally, he now shifts his own walk with God. And he cries out in verse 5, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." I've felt the joy and obedience that brings, that obedience brings, and I've sought communion with God with my whole heart, and I want to live my life like that. I want to follow his ways. But I know if it's left to me to do alone, I will wander. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast. Or I think in the NASB, what does it say? That my ways may be established, right? Established by who? By me? That's a failure. He's crying out to God that God would establish his ways so that he would live like this and not wander. He knows he can't do it on his own. He wants them to be established or arranged or set in order. He's calling out to God to help him stay on the path, to establish his own way, to be in obedience to God's way. This word statute here carries with it the thought of being indelible or engraved. He wants his way to be immovable and unchangeable like God's, but he knows himself that he will not stay diligent, that he will wander, that he'll become complacent. And the only way he will be steadfast in obedience is to rely on God for help. God, you have ordained that I be diligent in keeping your commands, so please grant me the ability and the strength to do what you command. And being confident that God would honor his request to enable him to stay on the righteous way, to be steadfast in his walk through this life and blameless, he says then in verse 6, "When I fix my eyes on your commandments, when I meditate on them and study them," in other words, "I will not be put to shame. I won't be a failure. I won't have my sin exposed for having chosen a different path. I won't be ashamed because I won't put your commandments aside and turn to my own way. If my way is steadfast in keeping your statutes, then I won't be merely a hearer of the word," right? "But a doer." He wants to be the one described in James 1:25, who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, and he will be blessed in his doing. That's what the psalmist wants. He wants to be blessed in his doing. So he cries out to God for his way to be established and steadfast. And the psalmist is left now with the only appropriate response: worship, thanksgiving, and praise. Verse 7, "I will praise you with an upright heart," knowing that it is God who teaches, God who ordains, God who rewards, who supplies, who commands, and whose way is perfect. He turns to praise. Praise with an upright heart, honest, sincere, reverent, praise and worship from the heart that is full of thanksgiving. And according to verse 7, it comes from hearing more and more about God, who God is and what he's like. These righteous rules could be translated as God's judgments, things that God has decided to be right. He's saying that the more he learns of God's will and God's ways, the more he will praise him. And we see again that the psalmist knows that he's not arrived yet as a man of obedience. He's still learning. He's still being taught as he walks through life. But he wants to be obedient to God's law. He wants to walk with God on God's path, to be in communion with him. And he knows that God will enable him. So he makes this commitment to do just that. Verse 8, "I will keep your statutes." Now, I don't know if he got caught up in the progression, he got caught up in the moment, but have you ever made a commitment like that? Have you ever made an I will statement before God? Father, I'm going to obey your law at every turn and never sin again. How long does that generally last? Maybe a couple seconds? Now, if we look at that statement out of context, it seems like that's what he's doing, making this brash commitment that he can't live up to. But we see very quickly that he knows he can't do it without God's grace. He's already asked God to enable him to stay on the path. He's already asked that God would make his way steadfast in keeping his statutes. So immediately after he makes this commitment to obey, he seems to blurt out, "Oh God, do not utterly forsake me." One commentator said this about the commitment of the psalmist. He says, "The fixed resolution to obey is intimately blended with a consciousness of incapacity to do so." It's like he's saying, "I want to do this, but I know I won't without you being with me every step of the way. I'm going to try, but I know that I will fail if left on my own. Please, Lord, don't forsake me. Don't abandon me, or I won't be able to do it." You can actually hear the panic in his words. He's convinced, and rightly so, that the only chance he has of upholding this commitment is to maintain unbroken communion with God. Now, in conclusion, there is a quote by one of the great old dead guys, and I couldn't for the life of me recall or find exactly who it was, but it goes something like this. It's not that Christians pursue happiness too much. It's that they don't pursue it enough. Now, I don't want your last impression to be that we should obey God in order to reap the benefit of happiness. If we look at it that way, we fall into a works mentality of being rewarded for our good behavior. On the contrary, we've seen that God has commanded in his word a certain way for us to live. There is a blameless way which is in keeping with God's law, and we're called to walk in that way. And we've seen that God has revealed himself in his word, and by keeping his testimonies and cherishing them, we are then led to seek him with all our heart and to actually walk in his ways with him. And it is this communion with God, then, that brings this abundant joy. We don't earn joy as a reward for our obedience. We experience joy as a result of our obedience and communion with the one who has ordained it to be so. So my beloved brothers and sisters, I can't urge you strong enough to long for this pure joy. It comes as a result of seeking God with all your heart and living your life for God in every circumstance of life, in the good and in the bad. Don't go after the momentary happiness that the world promises but can't deliver. Go after the immeasurable happiness that God provides and does deliver. I know it doesn't make sense sometimes that obedience will bring more joy. Temptation says, "Hey, you look hungry. Just steal this food and you'll be better for it." It says, "Don't tell the truth in this situation. You'll be happier if you lie your way out of this and don't get caught." Or it says, "Hey, your car's breaking down. Just cheat on your taxes and you'll be able to get it fixed, because God wants you to have the comfort of a car that actually runs." It says, I know that your spouse isn't making you happy, but this person over here will. It says, look this up on the internet and feast your eyes on this and enjoy. These are all lies that do not bring happiness. Although they promise to. But what they do bring is misery. They bring misery because they break communion with God. God says, do not steal, do not lie, do not commit adultery. Put no unwholesome thing before your eyes. And there is more joy in obedience than there is in food. More joy in obedience than there is in comfort or entertainment. Or may I add, there's more joy in obedience than there is in sin. We were created to walk with God and to live in communion with Him all the days of our lives. And there's more joy in that than in anything this world can provide. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this time together, and we are grateful, Father, for Your Word. And grateful for this section of Your Word that encourages us and urges us and spurns us on to be more in Your Word, to know it, and then to follow it. Give us the courage, Father, to follow. To walk in Your ways. Give us the communion with You of an obedient life. Because Father, then the joy that wells up in us will be seen by others. That immeasurable happiness that's not fleeting, it doesn't come and go with the tide. It's consistent and constant. And it might one day cause someone to ask a reason for the hope that lies within us. How could you be so content? How could you be still worshiping and praising in the midst of this horrible circumstance? So, Father, that is what we seek. That is what we long for. And praise be to You that that's what You have provided. A way for us to walk through this life, step by step, one at a time, working our way through, and still be in communion with You. Through Your Word, and now through the embodiment of Your Word, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit that resides within Him once we accept His sacrifice on our behalf, walking with You. May we never take that for granted, Father. May we nurture that through obedience to Your Word. Help us, Father, to have the courage and the strength to maintain that with integrity. Thank You, Lord, again, for Your Word, for Your Son, and all that You provide. We are grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.